Thank you, Janine. So last week we began looking at the Trinity, and we talked about God the Father. Today we're going to talk about God the Son. Next week we'll talk about God the Holy Spirit. And then if you join us on Labor Day weekend, we will talk about how all these three parts, these three persons, work together and show us the one God of the Bible. One God shown in three distinct persons. But today, we want to think about Jesus. And what picture comes to mind when you hear the name Jesus? Is it the man with a Scandinavian-looking visage, like a Renaissance painting, long, flowing, dirty blonde or light brown hair, blue eyes, or is it more Middle Eastern, like the computer image that the History Channel produced a couple of years ago, Richard Neave, a forensic facial reconstructionist, took all the evidences and designed what he said would have been the typical first century Palestinian with short black hair and dark eyes and olive complexion. As an aside, I have last week and yesterday on my mind. As an aside, there was a show, I think it was 2020 on Friday night, and they were talking about this encampment of white supremacists, and there was a Baptist preacher there, and I was thinking to myself how incongruous that thought is, that Jesus is not, despite what Renaissance pictures may tell us, Jesus is not a white man. He's a man, but he's not a white man. And so I don't know where so-called Christianity and white supremacists identify. If we were to look at a typical person from the Middle East, it would not be a Norwegian-looking, a European-looking person. Maybe you have the picture of my favorite fictional race car driver, Ricky Bobby. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Talladega Nights. Not necessarily something that you should espouse at church, but one of his scenes, Ricky Bobby is praying to Jesus and he uses these exact words. 8 pounds, 6 ounce, newborn baby Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. Maybe that's how you picture Jesus. Or Carl, Ricky Bobby's fictional teammate, who pictures Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because he's formal, he's classy, but he likes to party. I don't know how you picture Jesus. And honestly, it really doesn't matter how you picture Jesus, because Jesus intentionally, if we believe that God wrote the Bible, which we do, Jesus is intentionally never described physically. No place does it say how tall he was. No place does it say what he looked like. All sorts of other people in the Bible, we get descriptions of whether they were hairy or... Did we just lose our screen? All right. Did it unplug? All right, I'm going. But Jesus is never described physically. We simply do not know what Jesus looks like. And that's probably a good thing, because it forces us to focus on not Jesus' physical characteristics, but his character and his nature. And that's much more important than the color of his eyes or the length of his hair. The first thing we see from this hymn that dates long before Paul, Paul takes this hymn from the culture of his day and puts it into the letter to the church in Philippi. But the first thing he says in verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We believe that Jesus is God. And as we talked about last week in our conversation about God the Father, the topic is the same. We believe that Jesus is God. He, in order to be God, he has to be self-created, eternal. In order to be God, he has to be all-powerful. In order to be God, he must be creative. In order to be God, he must be loving. And if this statement is true, that Jesus, being in very nature God, having the same nature, having the same form, having the same substance as God, then he has to be all these things. God is all that God the Father is. God the Son is all that God the Father is. He is equal with God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in John 1, we see, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have beheld his beauty, that he is Jesus. John 8:58. I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, because I am is the name. And we talked about this last week. Who shall I say sent me? Moses asks God the Father. And what does God the Father say? Yahweh, I am who I am. I am. Tell them I am sent you. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Colossians 1:15. That he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is, throughout Scripture, described, identified, shown to be God, God, as in the same substance, the same nature, the same form as God the Father. The fascinating aspect of that truth is that God the Son did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Literally, something to be robbed. Something to be stolen, something to be taken advantage of. It's not that he could not attain and reach out and take the nature of God. He had the very nature of God. It wasn't something that he could use for his advantage. His character, his nature would not allow him to exploit his divine nature. And so he thought it better to empty himself. And that's where we get the second point of our defense or explanation of who Jesus is. That we believe that Jesus is Savior. Yes? No? Yes. Verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, he made himself nothing. is an interesting thought. Does that mean, literally, he became nothing? He, as the King James says, he emptied himself. And it's a way of looking at it, but it's not what is really being said here. He didn't literally remove God's nature. It's not like when we say, oh, we're going to empty the trash, that we're going to take what's here and remove it, get it away, take it away. It is a metaphorical use of the word. We use it all the time. Oh, thank you so much for your act of altruism. Thank you so much for your kindness. And what do we say? Oh, it was nothing. Do we really mean
it was nothing?
Or do we mean, don't worry about it? It's not something I want to be identified with. I don't want any accolades. I don't want any thought about it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He became nothing. He made himself nothing. And how did he do that? By taking on the very form, the very nature. Same exact word as verse 6. He is the very nature of God. And he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a human being. The very nature of a servant. He revealed God as a servant. And that doesn't make any sense. How does the most powerful thing in all creation become a servant? Unless he metaphorically empties himself. Takes on the form of a human being. The creator becomes the creature. Revealing God in the flesh. And Christmas time we say, Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He shows his true humanity, his true humility, by obediently being born in Bethlehem. He was obedient when Judas betrayed him. He was obedient when Caiaphas and Pilate condemned him. He was obedient when they whipped and scourged him. And he was obedient when he was crucified. I'm reading a book, and I forget who it's by. Fleming is his last name. But it's called The Crucifixion, The Meaning of the Cross. And 700 pages long, and it's dense, very dense. But in the introduction, it talks about this whole premise here, verse 8. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We don't quite grasp it with our 21st century minds the power that crucifixion really has. We have co-opted the cross as a symbol of our faith, as a symbol of our burden, as a symbol of our sacrifice. But when Paul is writing these words, when Jesus actually died on a cross, crucifixion, dying on a cross, was the most secular, most painful, most gruesome, most
shameful way of dying. It was a criminal's death by exposure and pain. We get the word excruciating out of the word crucifixion, out of the word cross, out of the Latin word for cross. He humbled himself and died, but his death was on a cross. This book that I'm reading talks about how Jesus' death on a cross has changed our vocabulary, changed our perspective. That when we talk about the cross, no one, even non-Christian, when we talk about the cross, we know, no one ever says, you're singing a song, at the cross. And no one ever says, well, what cross are you talking about? There are many crosses you could be talking about. Very rarely, hardly ever, except for in Jesus' case, do we identify someone by their means of execution. We never say, for those of you that are over 55, over 60, does anyone say, do you remember the assassination? Do you remember the hanging? Do you remember the shooting? Rarely do you talk about someone by their means of death, except for Jesus. The crucifixion was so shocking that it absolutely changed human history. And why? Why did Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That God promised that there would be a Messiah who would come and all the sin of all the world would be laid upon him. Mark 1:21, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we tie in these verses. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the one who serves, being made in human likeness. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, to death, even death on a cross. Because he gave his life as a ransom for many. He is our Savior. He is the only one whose death, his crucifixion, would be sufficient to satisfy the wrath, the righteous anger of God the Father. But the passage doesn't end with verse 5 because the grave cannot hold Jesus. Jesus gave his life as a ransom, the price needed for redemption. And God laid on him all our iniquity, all our sin. And he was obedient. He kept every aspect of the law. He kept every one of God's commands. And therefore death, the wages of sin, could not hold him back. And so the third thing that we see here in these verses, that we believe that Jesus is Lord. God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God raised him. God the Father raised him to the highest place. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. The highest place. The right hand is the hand of power, the hand of judgment, the hand of rule. And who is at God's right hand? Jesus. He is the one who rules, who reigns, who judges justly. But he is now interceding for us, as the scriptures declare. And he is given the only name that is worthy of worship. The name that is above every other name. Everyone one day, whether they are in heaven or on earth or under the earth, one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some of those who confess it will confess it to their own detriment. I now am in torment because only now I realize the truth that Jesus is Lord. Many, hopefully all of us here today, will confess long before we stand before God that Jesus is Lord, and we will rejoice together that he is sovereign. The Apostle John was given a glimpse of heaven. And in Revelation 5, 11 through 14, he says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and worth and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That's what life is going to be like. That's what the culmination of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is going to be like. That everyone, everywhere, is going to praise God. So we know Jesus. He is God, the Savior, and Lord. He has showed his nature. He has shown his character through his descension, making himself nothing and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being obediently humble in every regard. We see it through his crucifixion. And we see it through his ascension into glory and into his rightful place. Our sermon is in a sentence is this: Jesus gave up everything and gave us everything. God the Son, Jesus the Christ, loves us so much and desires a relationship with us so greatly that he willfully made himself nothing, refusing to utilize any of the attributes he had as God, and lived among us, and died on the cross for us, and rose again to his rightful place in heaven. And that's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. That's why we exalt him and magnify him. He is God and Savior and Lord. We are redeemed and rescued by his sacrifice, because Jesus gave up everything and gave us everything. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you.